may take us a while to get there, but 1 Corinthians 10. Let's have a prayer before we start. God and Father, we're so thankful to you that this is the Lord's Day. We're thankful, Father, that on this day your Son came forth from the grave, conquering death, giving us the hope that we will one day do the same. He then ascended to your throne, where we can one day spend eternity as well. We're so thankful, Father, for all these promises. We're thankful for spiritual blessings. We're thankful for your revealed word. And pray that as we enter into this study tonight, we'll do so with respect and honor and hearts soft enough to change ourselves when we see that we should. We realize there are physical things that you have blessed us with as well, and we're thankful for that. And pray you continue to hear prayers concerning that. Please be with Gene as he recovers from his fall. Please, Father, be with those that the storm is about to hit. We don't know what to ask concerning this. We ask, Father, that you keep us safe. At the same time, Father, we don't want anything to harm anyone else as well. And it's a comforting thing to know we can just leave things with you, and that you're in heaven, that all things are right. We'll pray, Father, we will, through all the trials that we might have faith. We might realize, Father, that spiritual things are so much more important than physical, that the most well-built and well-paid-for things that are physical can be blown away, can be destroyed, and yet there are spiritual blessings that can lead to eternal joy. We pray we'll always put them first. We'll always recognize the gifts that we should be laying up in heaven, and pray we'll be zealous about that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Travis read for us Romans chapter 8. We will eventually get to that passage. We'll come back to that. Throw a couple questions out to you. First of all, before we get there, question number one, do you believe in predestination? You just heard Travis read. From God's word, he said from the beginning, I have foreordained. I have predetermined. I predestined, depending on the translation you use. The answer is yes. Second question, have you been predestined? Are you a part of that group that was pre-chosen, predestined from the beginning? The first thing that might come to our mind when the question comes to you, do you believe in predestination? Well, at its root, the answer is yes. But the first thing that might crop out of our mouth is, depends on what you mean. And that might be the best answer. Depends on what you mean. Because there is a false doctrine out there that has taken God's word and has in so many ways polluted it. They have formed an entire belief based off of it. We're going to study tonight why that false teaching of predestination, as the denominations may teach it, as that Calvinist doctrine has come down. We're going to talk about how that is unscriptural. It's not unscriptural because someone gets up and says it is. But unscriptural by definition means it's not in Scripture. And we're going to see that, hopefully, as we go through that tonight. The Bible very clearly teaches that there is predestination to an extent. It is Bible doctrine. It is clearly taught. But every false doctrine has a little bit of truth. We studied in Revelation this morning how when Satan unleashed that big wave of smoke to blind people and to stop us from seeing the true light, to do its best to blind us from the candlesticks and the light that they would represent, talked about that his soldiers went out and they had crowns as if they were gold. And then we contrasted that. For those that were in the Bible class this morning, we went back to chapter 4. Those that were around the throne were in crowns of gold. Satan's members are walking around with crowns as if they're gold. They're imitation. They're not the real. There's a little bit of truth to any false doctrine. There's a little bit that will shine. And there are passages that you can go to and say, here it is. But when we take the full text together, does it stand? Does it then become scriptural? First of all, let me read a definition to you. This is, when we talk about predestination as a denominational doctrine, this came from the Westminster Conference of Faith. God has predestined and foreordained some men out of his grace and love without any foresight or faith or works in man, nor their perseverance. Others has been foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite it cannot be increased or diminished. Now that's a long run-on sentence, isn't it? What the Westminster Conference decided was God has foreordained those that will be saved. It has nothing to do, make sure I get the phrases right, it has nothing to do with faith, works, or perseverance. We don't just say that there's also a set number that will not go to heaven. It says that both of them are so definite and complete. There's no changing them. We're going to look tonight and see how that fits, see if that is indeed coming from the text that Travis read for us just a moment ago. We know that the Bible, regardless of how long we may have been an obedient child, there are Christians in here less than a year. And there are Christians in here, I would be afraid to guess, going on 50 years, going on 60 years. Regardless of your range, we can all understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so if a passage of meat, like Romans 8, conflicts with milk, well, then we know we have misapplied something. We know something has been taken out of its context. So what we're going to spend the first half of this study doing is looking at milk. And then we'll come back to the meat. But let's look at milk first. See how it contrasts with the Westminster Conference of Faith. First of all, why is predestination unscriptural? It's unscriptural because it conflicts with Scripture, milk, that says that there are conditions of salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where you are. We just studied this passage. Time's gotten away. I'm going to guess 3 or 4 weeks ago. We studied about what it was, what specific sins it was that caused Israel to fall. And this is the text in which Paul begins to lay out that fall for them. Look in verse 6. He says, these are our examples. Talking about the fall of Israel. He says, they are our example that we not lust like they lusted. Verse 7, it's our example that we not become idolaters like they were. Verse 8, that we not become immoral sexually like they were. That verse 9, we do not blaspheme and make trial of Christ as some of them tempted. Verse 10, it's our example so that we not murmur like they murmured. Verse 11, all these things happened by way of example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here we go. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I might not be able to get a grasp on everything Romans 8 has to say. I might not be able to chew all that meat in Romans 8. It doesn't take a whole lot of teeth to gum 1 Corinthians 10:12. It is possible to fall. It is possible to be in a relationship with God and then lose that relationship. Same thing is taught in 2 Peter 3. Turn there, please. 2 Peter 3. Again, we're looking at milk right now. And the Westminster Conference of Faith is in conflict with this milk. 2 Peter 3. Verse 17. One of the very last things Paul, or Peter in this case, is about to say before this letter closes. One of the last things he has to tell them. 2 Peter 3:17. Therefore, beloved, seeing now that you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. How long do you have to be a Christian before verse 17 means anything to us? He warns them. One of the last things he writes before he says, see you later. One of the last things he writes before he says sincerely and signs his name, he says, you beware. You have your eyes opened, lest you fall from your steadfastness. The false doctrine of predestination says that there is no way to fall. That if God has chosen you, you didn't do anything to deserve it, therefore you can't do anything to lose it. If you were not chosen, you can't do anything to change that. These passages, milk that we've read, are a mockery. If predestination is true, then what did we just read? And how much legitimacy do they have? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just go back a few pages. The false doctrine, the denominational teaching of predestination, conflicts with Scripture that says God is no respecter of persons. I hope you've already read the bulletin this morning. bulletin that Brian wrote concerning the work of women, and he brought up Galatians chapter 3, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bondservant or free. There is neither male nor female, for God is no respecter of persons. Same thing is taught in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look in verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That passage, that little text we read that came from Westminster, said that God has chosen, and it's not based on faith, not based on works, not based on perseverance. What Peter says is, verse 7, that God does not respect people, that he judges according to every man's work. Let me get that paper out again and see if we got a contrast. God has foreordained some men out of his grace and love without any foresight or faith or works. And yet Peter says he is no respecter of persons and he judges according to every man's work. Now we've got a conflict. Milk has been violated. Milk has been in conflict. Predestination, is it a Bible topic? Absolutely. But not as it's taught in the world. Because it conflicts with salvation's conditions. It conflicts with the fact that God has now lost his quality of justice. He has lost his quality of not being a respecter of persons, not placing some above others. He has lost his quality of righteousness. The truth is, he's lost his quality of love. God is love. But if he condemns you before you were born, before you had any way of being obedient, is that true love? Has he not now made the decision of who will go to heaven and who won't, instead of leaving it with our hands? As a matter of fact, that becomes the next thing. It conflicts with Scripture that says that we are responsible to him and that we can be faithful to those responsibilities or not. Look at Matthew 7. Passage after passage, Scripture after Scripture, in which God has laid commands at our feet. God has told us what he wants, what he expects, and then basically sets back and watch. Will we do it or will we not? Will we be obedient or will we not? The free will that we have. Look at Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 7, let's begin. Ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receives, he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks is opened. Do we have a problem? Westminster Conference of Faith says there's no asking. It happened before you were born. There's no knocking. There's no need to knock. You've got it and can't lose it, or you don't have it and you can't get it. There's no need to seek. You've either already got it or you already don't. This is milk. This is that Sermon on the Mount that we talk about. If you go back and look through Jesus' public work, in chapter 3, he's baptized. In chapter 4, he is in the wilderness being tempted. He comes out of the wilderness. And in chapter 5, this is it. This is some of the first public teaching he gave. You talk about milk. Ask, seek, knock. And yet, if we're going to base our faith off of Westminster, all of this is useless. We're not going to turn to Joshua 24, but that's one that we sing the song about it. That's one of a memory verse you learn early on. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And before Joshua said that, he prefaced it with, now you choose today who you're going to serve. I've already made my choice. We're going to serve the Lord. You choose who you'll serve. If Westminster is right, and God has made the decision, so there's no knocking, no asking, no seeking, what choice do I have? What role do I play in any of it? We've taken and reduced man to a puppet. That's all that he is now. He can't help but do what he does. Responsibilities, unnecessary. Works, faith, perseverance. Remember all the phrases that was used? Look in Revelation chapter 2. We've seen a couple of these passages already tonight. But think back real quickly, just let your mind kind of wander. How many passages invite? How many passages make promises to those who are obedient to God? How many passages warn about those who are disobedient? How many threats are made? We studied this morning, trumpet after trumpet after trumpet after trumpet. Warning after warning after warning. Trying to call people to repentance. How many admonitions are made? How many exhortations are made to stay faithful, to remain faithful? When Revelation chapter 2, talking to the church in Smyrna, verse 10. None of these things will you suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. There's an admonition. There's an encouragement. There's an exhortation. No matter what you go through, no matter what Satan may do to you, no matter how long those 10 days last, you stay faithful. If you have to die, you stay faithful. If you have to go to prison, you stay faithful. If you get laughed at by your best friend and favorite uncle, you stay faithful, and I'll give you a crown. This passage means nothing if predestination is right. Why would you have to be faithful unto death? You can't lose your faithfulness if Westminster is right. The one that really got me most upset when looking back at what predestination tramples, and it's the death of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. The false doctrine of predestination limits the atoning blood of the Son of God. And you ought not take that lightly. We ought not just read through these passages and let them fly off of us. It's sickening what predestination, false doctrine, does to the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, look in verse 9, where he is being compared. Hebrews 2, 9, we see Jesus. Behold, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He became man, is what he was saying. He did that for the suffering, all the way unto suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The false doctrine of predestination removes that. It says, no, he shed his blood all right, but it was only for a handful. It was only for a little bit. It wasn't enough to cure all. It wasn't enough to take care of all that would come to him. It was just a set fee. Look at 1 John chapter 2. John says the same thing, different words. 1 John chapter 2. Actually, let's look back in verse 1, chapter 1, to set the text up. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. 1 John 1:8, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Here we go. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, can we read that, and this is milk, can we read that and then read the Westminster Conference of Faith and see how they fit? The fact is they don't fit. Christ shed his blood for all men. That blood became powerful enough, if we can use that word, not for just ours only, not for just these 75 people, but for the sins of the whole world. And for that to be limited, for it to be said, Christ's blood can't cleanse all. God, so there's a set number, and that's all that it was. That ought to hurt us a little bit. It ought to upset us a little bit. And we ought not stand for that. Now back to the original question. These are obvious contradictions. Why is doctrinal, denominational, predestination unscriptural? It removes the conditions of salvation. It makes God a big puppet master and respecting some and condemning others for no reason. It takes away the fact that we have responsibilities and we can choose to do them or not. Takes away the fact that every time God warned us, why would he warn people who can't fall? And why would he exhort people that can't become saved? All those become useless. It says Christ's blood is limited in what it can do, limited atonement. It's what Calvinism would call predestination. There's only a set number. And yet now, turn to Romans 8. Let's go back to the test in question. Obviously, there are some contradictions, but predestination is a Bible topic. So let's go and let's dig into it a little bit. Let's change gears and now talk about, well, then what in the world does it mean? The definition of this predetermined, this foreordained, is to mark beforehand. To mark beforehand. The question I'll throw out, and we'll look at the answer to see if it's there. The question becomes, who was marked out beforehand? Was it specific individuals, or was it a type of individual? As we go through text after text, we'll go from Romans to Ephesians, we'll start looking at all the passages and where it comes up, and we'll start looking for an individual or a type. What kind of people will be saved? Romans chapter 8, let's reread. And you start looking for an individual or a description of people. Verse 28, Romans 8. We know that all things work together to good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. There's the word. It is Bible teaching. Those he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom did he did predestinate? Those whom he called. And the ones he called, those he justified. And the ones he justified, those he glorified. Who is predestined? Well, it's a certain type of person. As we make our way through them, look in verse 28. Things work together for good to them that love God. Is he talking about an individual? Is he talking about a specific person in Rome? Or is he talking about any person in Rome that would love God? Is he talking about an individual or a person anywhere that meets that description? Things work together for good to them that love God. Keep reading verse 28. To them that are called according to his purpose. To them that have answered that call of the gospel. Verse 29. Who is it that he foreknew? Who is it that he predestinated? Those that have conformed to the image of his Son. What kind of person are we talking about? Before we go any farther, let's just give a physical example so that we can start placing some benchmarks down. I taught for 12 years. There are teachers here right now. All of you, all of us either taught or were taught. We've all been to school. When I was a teacher, before the first student walked into my room, I predetermined who was going to make an A. Not by name, not by George or Adam, or I predetermined before they ever showed up and I ever knew their name that the ones that made a 90 to 100, they were going to make an A. And that was predetermined before they ever showed up in my class. Before they ever sat down and said, here. Before they took the first note and took the first test. I had predetermined the parameters. You want to make an A, here's what you've got to do. Likewise, God, before the earth, predetermined who his people were. Not by name, not by John or George or anybody else, but by loving him. By answering his call, being obedient to his will, and by becoming like his Son. Those were the parameters. Now, are we talking about a person or a type of person? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The next time, we're just going in order of how they appear. Ephesians chapter 1 is the next time in the Gospels, in the epistles, in which the Word appears. And as we read through it again, you start looking for yourself. Is Paul describing a person or a type of person? Look in verse 3 beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predetermined us, predestinated us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Is predestination a Bible topic? It is in verse 5, is in your Bible. Unless you've taken scissors and cut it out, predestination is there. Foreordained is there. Now what's it teaching? What kind of people are going to be saved? Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Where are spiritual blessings? Who is it that will be blessed spiritually? Those that are in Christ. I mentioned Galatians 3 earlier. Do you remember Galatians 3? For those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Are you in Him? It goes on to talk about being in Him. According to verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him. Are you in Him? Do you meet the parameters that was predestinated? He keeps on going. He says he chose us before the foundation of the world. Chose who? Those that are holy and those that are blameless. Those that have no blemish. Well, how do we become holy? Jesus made the statement, be ye holy as I am holy. Are we like Him? How do we become blameless? How do we become spotless without blemish? We have to have our sins forgiven. If there's one spot on you, you're no longer spotless. If there's one blame left on you, then you're not blameless. How do we become blameless and spotless and without blemish? Christ's blood cleanses us of that. He goes on down to verse 5. Talks about the adoption. He has foreordained us, predestinated us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so the question then becomes, Have we been obedient to His will? What are we seeing? Romans 8, parameters were set. Before the earth began, before Adam fell, before Eve fell, before Judah did what they did, and before the Pharisees did what they did, God had already decided, my people will love me. I have already predetermined my people will answer my call and be obedient to it. I have already foreordained that they're going to have to be like my son. Before the world began, he said they're going to have to be in Him and they're going to have to be in Christ. They're going to have to be holy like He's holy. They're going to have to be spotless like He was spotless, and they're going to have to be obedient to my will. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, the next time the word appears. I hope this is beginning to make some sense for us. Feel like I'm talking in circles. I hope it's coming out to you better than it sounded to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is he talking about a person, individual, or is he talking about a type of person? 1 Thessalonians 2, look in verse, begin in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you walk worthy of God, who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which was heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but that is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in those that believe. What kind of people are we talking about? What kind of people were chosen? That's in verse 13. Let's go back and pull the words out again. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. I've got us in the wrong spot. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Who was chosen? When were they chosen? From the beginning. Who was chosen? Those that have a belief of the truth. What are we seeing? Now let me back up and ask two questions again. Do you believe in predestination? It's a Bible topic. Paul believed in it and he wrote about it to the Romans. Paul believed in it, wrote about it to the Ephesians. Paul believed in it and wrote about it to the Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit saw fit to make sure it was restored and written for us to study of and learn of. It's God's will. Do you believe in predestination? Yes. Are you predestined? Are you a part of this group that's been foreordained and foreknown and predestinated? The question then becomes, have we met these conditions? Have we loved God enough that we've been obedient to Him? Have we answered His call of obedience, the call of the gospel? Have we based our life after his son. We make the prayer sometimes that we help live a life where people can see Christ living in us. It's another way of saying, let him be seen in me. Let the image of him be seen. Do I meet these conditions? Do you meet these conditions? Are you in Christ? Are you in him? Are you holy? Are you blameless? Have you been adopted according to his will? Have you believed the truth and been obedient to the truth? 1 John chapter 5. One of the most encouraging passages I guess we might can read. Just as a teacher predetermines who's going to make an A and a B and a C before they ever meet the students. God predetermined the kind of people that would be his. He predetermined the kind of people that would be considered righteous and holy and blameless and spotless and worthy. He predetermined the kind of people that would spend eternity around his throne singing the new song of salvation that we read about and studied in Revelation 4 and 5. And we need to have confidence in that. Look at 1 John 5, verse 13. This is an encouraging verse to us. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. That is a passage of encouragement. John says, I wrote this long letter to you so that you know you are safe. So that you know eternal life is there for the taking. So let me just ask the question, do you feel that? It's a sad thing for a Christian to go through this life saying, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. I don't know if I'm right with God or not. That's not what John is saying. It's the last thing in the world he's saying. He says, everything I've said to you, everything I wrote to you, this whole letter has been about confidence, assuredness, knowing that we are redeemed, knowing that we have been predetermined, chosen, foreordained, knowing that there is eternal life waiting for us. So therefore, the question then becomes, if we don't feel that, if you're walking through life saying, I don't know. Maybe what that means is, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, maybe we recognize that we don't love God enough. And there's why we don't have confidence. There's why we don't know what John is saying we're supposed to know. Maybe it's because we know that we're just not answering everything God's asked us to do. We know what he's required, and we're just not willing to stand up and answer it. Maybe it's because we're just consciously or subconsciously recognizing the fact there's not much about me that matches Christ at all. Maybe if we're not confident as John is teaching of, maybe we know I'm not in Christ. I've never been baptized. I've never been forgiven. Every sin I've ever committed is on me. Which you can't have confidence with that. Rightfully so. Maybe we know we're not as holy as we should be. Maybe we know that there are blames still on us, spots still on us. Maybe we're recognizing the fact that we're just not performing his will to the best of our ability. Maybe we recognize the fact that we're just not been obedient to all the truth as we should. Thanks be to God. We don't have to stay in such a state. Read verse 13 with me again. I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now let's just stop a second. If you're a Christian, he's talking to you. If you're a Christian, you do believe Jesus is the Son of God. You made that confession. He's talking to us. I'm writing unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. This gives us security. If we don't have it, then something's wrong, and we need to correct it. Get your songbooks out. And I'll just ask the question by way of invitation. Do you meet the qualifications of those that are predetermined? God has said, these are the kind of people I want. These are the kind of people that are mine. These are the kind of people that are saved. Do you meet them? The list that we went through, we're not going to go back up and turn the boards back on. Do you meet the qualifications that God's already determined? We know enough about him
We know he'll be faithful to what he said. If he said this is the kind of people, then that's the only kind of people that will be saved. And if you're not one of them, do what you need to do to become one. It might just be that you need to repent and become more like his image. You might just need to repent and become more holy and more blameless, more spotless. You might need to be obedient to the first call. Ephesians chapter 1 talked about that call. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, be obedient to that. Be obedient to him. Confess his name. Repent of your sins. He died for you. He was buried for you. Spent 3 days in the grave for you. He asked you to be buried with him, rising up to walk in newness of life. If you have confidence that he is who he says he is, then be obedient to him. If you need to respond in any way, please do that now.